going, and it's now officially 9:35. There is a note sheet in the back if you don't have one, so grab one if you don't. If you may run out, we can just make more copies. We're continuing our study of the book of Genesis in general, and chapter 45 of Genesis in particular. And we have emphasized that Genesis 45 is the response of Joseph to his brothers who were literally on the ground before him. We know from Genesis 44, a response to Judah's declaration of the brothers' guilt and submission to their punishment, but mostly to Judah's request that he be the substitute for the guilty out of love for his father. That's what we studied in Genesis 44. So remember, think of Genesis 45 as a response, but also as a revelation. In this response of Joseph, Genesis 45 is the revelation of the beloved son, Joseph, to his brothers. So we're looking at Genesis 45 under seven headings. We've been through the first heading in verses 1 through 2, which was the irresistible revelation of the beloved son to his brethren, where we saw that there was an uncontainable compassion that Joseph had for the brothers in verse 1a, that there was an unequivocal private revelation to his brothers in 1b, and that there was this unrestrainable public revelation, the word got out to everyone, in verse 2. Let's read verse 1 and 2 again. It says, "Then Joseph could not control himself in front of everyone standing before him, and he shouted, 'Have everyone leave me.' So there was no one with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. Then he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard about it." That's how Genesis 45 starts. This week, we're going to look at the second main point of this chapter, found in verses 3 through 4 under this heading, the personal revelation of the beloved son to his brethren. That is the personal revelation of the beloved son to his brethren. And the section that we're going to be looking at this morning is verses 3 through 4. So let's read Genesis 45, verses 3 through 4, and then ask the Lord to bless our time in his word. Genesis 45, 3 through 4. "And Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?' But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, 'Please come closer to me.' And they came closer. And he said, 'I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt.'" Let's pray. Father, we pray to you, acknowledging that you are the ever-living one in whom is life, that you are holy, that you dwell in unapproachable light. We confess that were we to behold even a part of your great majesty and glory, we too would be terrified in your presence. We too could not answer you a word. And yet we draw near to you this morning by and through your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. We ask that we might hear your word this morning from your holy scriptures, that we might recognize your Son who is declared therein for who he is, that we might recognize us for who we are before you. And we thank you that you have invited us to draw near to you by and through your word. Please grant us the grace to do so, that we may be blessed this morning. And we pray this in the name of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay. Again, sometimes I pound the drum. I know I do that, but that's kind of my job as a teacher. That's kind of my job. I do that as in my workaday job. You kind of hit the same point over and over again, so you want to make sure people get it. And again, remember that Genesis 45, here we have the goal of the mission that the brothers had come to Egypt for in the first place realized. Remember, the goal of the mission, they came there at the direction of their father for food. They came with the other beloved son, Benjamin, at the direction of that ruler, that man that they had to give an account to for one reason and for one reason only. And it was in Genesis 43:8, that we may live and not die. Everybody, he said, we, as well as you, as well as our little ones. That's the mission. Genesis 45, that mission goal is realized, but not by any work that the brothers do. Genesis 45 is the answer as well to the prayer of Israel. Remember when he relented, he didn't want to send Benjamin, his other beloved son, the last remnant of his beloved wife. And he doesn't want to send, but he finally relents. And he says in Genesis 43:13, take your brother also and arise, return to the man. And may God Almighty grant you compassion in the sight of the man, that he may release to you your other brother and Benjamin. Genesis 45 is the answer to that prayer. They see, we saw from verse 1 and 2, that prayer is answered before they even say a word. That compassion comes flowing out. We've already seen this compassion and this loving kindness was so irresistible, was so uncontainable in the heart of Joseph that it erupts from this man who's sovereign over all things. And when I say all things, this guy is in charge of basically the entire world. And he holds the life of the world in his hands because he holds the keys to the grain, remember? This man who could justly condemn the brothers who were before him for various reasons. Reasons they knew about and reasons they didn't know about because they didn't yet realize who he was. This is a man who held not only the brothers' lives in his hands, but the whole world's lives in his hands. And now, understand that the first act of this great and consuming compassion is found in the personal revelation of this man to the sons of Israel. That's the first thing that he does after crying out, get everybody away from me. The first act of love of this great compassion that was so consuming it couldn't be held back anymore is a personal revelation of himself here in verses 3 and 4. And we're going to look at verses 3 and 4 again in 3 points. And the first is this, A. It's a confession of personal relationship. A confession of personal relationship in verse 3a. The beginning of verse 3 is the big reveal. This is where Joseph, again, out of this great and uncontrollable compassion and love, it's erupting from his heart towards his people. He displays this great compassion by speaking a word. And the word that he speaks is a word of revelation to them regarding his person. It's the very first thing that happens. Friends, the great and uncontrollable compassion of God that erupts from his heart towards his people is displayed by speaking a word of revelation to them regarding his person. It's the first thing that happens. It's the same thing. This is pictured and pointed to in the confession of Joseph in the first part of verse 3. Look at it with me. It says, then Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? Let's stop there. So let's look at this word of revelation in 3 subpoints. The first is a statement of one, personhood. A statement of personhood, that is his personal being. The first words to his brothers, again, born out of this great compassion for his brothers, are simply two words, I am. And let's just stop there for a minute and park. When Joseph begins, I am, it is a statement of being. That is, he is saying, I exist. I'm alive. This is a revelation. The brothers had believed just the opposite. The brothers had confessed in Genesis 42, Joseph to be one no longer alive, to be, quote, dead. Israel believed in Genesis 42, he said, Joseph is no more and dead. This is the opposite of I am. This is the opposite of being. The brothers were in the dark. They thought that Joseph was not. But in reality, Joseph was. Friends, the first words of God, born out of his great compassion for a people of his own choosing, of his own possession, are a simple phrase of what? I am. A statement of his personal being, of his personal existence, of his personal life. Genesis 15:1. We've studied this, so let's go back and just kind of review it. Genesis 15:1, we read that the word of the Lord came to Abram. Remember Abram, Abraham, who received the covenants? This is Joseph's relative, his forefather. Genesis 15:1, we read, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. Verse 7, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. Genesis 17:1, the Lord God says to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Then we saw in Genesis 26:24, the Lord appeared to Isaac, this is Abraham's son now, and said to him, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham. This is covenantal language. This is establishment or reestablishment of the Abrahamic covenant that we've talked about. God's eternal promises that he will not go back on, that he will be faithful to see through. Genesis 28:13, the Lord speaks to Jacob. Now we're at Joseph's dad, Jacob. And he says, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. Verse 15, behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. Genesis 31:13, I am the God of Bethel, he says to him. Over and over again, this message of I am. And when God appeared to Jacob and renamed him Israel, remember in Genesis 35, when they were wrestling, God said in verse 11, I am God Almighty. God's great compassion and love for his people was first displayed in a word of revelation that he is. And the revelation of I am was such a primary revelation of God's love connected to God's covenant promises that when Moses asked what he should say to the sons of Israel, when they asked, well, what's the name of the God of our forefathers? What is the response? You know. Exodus 3:14. God says to Moses, you say to them this, I am who I am. And God said, this is what you shall say to the sons of Israel. I am has sent me to you. But Joseph doesn't stop with a declaration of his being, saying, ha, I exist, I'm alive, your mission failed. He doesn't stop with a statement that he exists. Joseph's words were secondly, this is the second subpoint, a statement of his personal identity. It's a personal statement or personal identity. Joseph declares more than his being. Joseph declares his name, right? He says, I am Joseph. In the words that Joseph speaks, he reveals now his personal identity by declaring the name that he was given by who? By his father. Not his Egyptian name, not his royal title, not his reverential position. He lived in a world where everybody called him master and sir or sensei or whatever, just an Egyptian term of honor. But the name that he uses and he gives to them, revealing himself, is the familiar family name associated with a people that rejected him, but whom he loved dearly. A name he uses now, a name that he probably hadn't heard for years. Because no one that in the world that he lived in, nobody called him his Israeli name, his family name. Joseph was the name of someone familiar, not of someone foreign. Joseph was the name of someone on the brother's level that they could relate to, not the guy on the throne who was separate and apart from them, who they couldn't see anytime they wanted. Joseph was the name of someone they could relate to and touch and had touched and seen and spoken to. Someone of their land, someone of their family, someone of their flesh. Someone that knew their life. Someone that knew their father. And someone that knew their struggle and their need of everybody back home. And the mission that they were on, understood it better than anybody. Jacob wanted to know. Well, remember, back in the wrestling time, when Jacob wrestled with the man, the angel of the Lord. Remember what he did when he was wrestling with the man in the night? Jacob wanted to know the name. What is your name? He wanted to know the name of the Lord. Remember who we saw last time, who stood at the top of the ladder that was reaching up to heaven. Back in Genesis 28 in his dream. And when he wrestled with the Lord as a man in Genesis 32, Jacob asked him, said, "Please tell me your name." And what was the response? He said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" This kind of happened later in the Old Testament. Do you remember Manoah? Manoah was Samson's dad. And Manoah asked the same thing of the angel of the Lord, who he says, "What is your name that we may bless you, that we may honor you when what you say comes to pass?" And the Lord replied, "Why do you ask my name? For it is wonderful." In other words, it's secret. It's hidden. Because it's so wonderful, it's beyond your comprehension. When you think of the word revelation, just think of bringing something to light that was previously hidden, that was previously unknown. So the name of the Lord, we know from our study in Genesis, reveals his character. And the wonderful name of the Lord is most evidently revealed in the name of his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. You know what it means. Jesus means Savior. Christ means the Anointed One or the Messiah. The Father declared through his angel that his name shall be called Jesus. Remember in the Christmas story? His name shall be called Jesus. Why? Well, he told us in Matthew 1:21, "For he will save his people from their sins." Now, Jesus is the name of someone familiar, not foreign. It was a common name in Israel. A form of Joshua. Jesus is the name of someone who condescended to man, who is not high and lofty and lifted up and unreachable and unapproachable. Jesus was the name of someone who mankind can relate to and speak to and touch. Jesus is the name of someone from our land, from our family, of our flesh, who knows our life here, who knows our Father above, and who knows our great need. He experienced our weaknesses in our flesh. Joseph was known as the one who pleased the Father. Remember that? Joseph was the beloved son back 22 years prior. He pleased his Father in everything he did. He served the Father obediently. We discussed that. He loved the Father. That's the third thing we see about Joseph's words and his confession to his brother. And the third subpoint, it was this. It was personable. That is, there's a personal love there. The first words to his brothers, again, born out of this great compassion that he couldn't contain anymore, that just burst forth, was not just a statement of his being, that I'm alive, that I exist. It's not just a revelation of his name, this is who I am, I'm familiar to you. It was a statement of his great and personal care and love for the Father that they shared. Joseph ends his first statement of revelation with a question. He says, is my Father still alive? Now, what I find interesting about this immediate question is that he'd already asked this question, this very same question. He'd already received an answer back in Genesis, the prior chapters, Genesis, I think, 43. He says, then he asked them about their welfare and said, is your old father well of whom you spoke? Is he still alive? And they said, your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive. Then they bowed down again in homage. That was previously when they had already come. But I can only conclude that Joseph's love and care for his father was so great that he had to ask again. He had to ensure that his father was alive and well again. That his father was forefront in his mind. Just like, you know, I remember having a new baby and you want to go check to make sure they're alive, and then you go back to your room and you're like, I should probably check again, and you go back and check to make sure that they're still breathing and everything's okay. Joseph's great love and compassion for his brothers that is now, remember, erupting forth, he can't hold it back anymore, is born out of a great love and passion for who? It's born out of a great love and compassion for his father. Friends, the great love of Jesus Christ for his people that erupts forth in blessings upon the heads of his people, it's born out of a great love and passion for God the Father. Jesus said in John 8:28, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you'll know that I am he, and that I do nothing of my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me, that is the Father, is with me. He has not left me alone. For I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Sound familiar? Joseph's a picture of that. John 17:25. Remember, this is John 17, is the high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ for his people. And he says here in verse 25, righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you. And these have known that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. The love that we enjoy from Christ is the love of Christ for the Father, and the Father for the Son. That's something you need to meditate and think on for a while. It's something that I need to meditate and think on for a while. The great compassion of God is displayed to us in the revelation of the beloved Son by name, who loves the Father, and in turn that love is poured out onto the children of the Father by and through the beloved Son, as we will see with Joseph. So, verse 3 is Joseph's first word of personal revelation. We now move to the response of the brothers to this first word, which prompts Joseph's second word or statement of revelation, which we're going to look at under the heading under B, an invitation of personal acceptance. An invitation of personal acceptance. So let's go back to verse 3, keep reading this time. Verse 3, and Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, please come closer to me. And they came closer. So in this section, Joseph makes a second statement. It is an invitation to his brothers, who we will refer to as the invited. It is an invitation to please come closer to me. And this second statement is made in relation to the brother's reaction to Joseph's first statement of revelation. So we will look at this section also in three subpoints, which focus on the actions now of the invited. That is the brothers. And here's the first subpoint, that the invited are dumb. When I say dumb, I don't mean they're stupid. I mean that they can't speak. Look at it with me. It says, but his brothers could not answer him. This now is a statement of the brothers' inability. In verse 1 of Genesis 45, we had a statement of Joseph's inability. His inability in verse 1 of Joseph was his inability to control himself. Remember that word, to hold back or to restrain himself. Restrain that great compassion that was welling up inside him that he had for the brothers who were bowed down before him. This great compassion, again, was displayed primarily in words that came out of his mouth that personally revealed Joseph as the beloved son. Now in verse 3, we switch and have a statement about the brothers' inability to answer Joseph with a word. They could not speak. They were dumb. They were speechless. And this is a statement of their surprise. Yes, it would be shocking. This is a statement of their inability, yes. But think about their inability to speak. What could they say in that moment to Joseph? They recognize him. They can see him. It's Joseph. What do you say to him? Do they greet him with joy? They were the ones who had sent him away in hatred and jealousy. That doesn't really fit. Do they apologize for what they had done to him? Their words would be empty and small in comparison to the great wrong that they committed against him. Plus, their words, if they said anything, would condemn them before this man who's now their judge. So they don't say anything. Why were they speechless? Well, Scripture tells us. That's our next subpoint. The invited were not only dumb, the invited were dismayed. Dismayed. It says, but his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Here is where we find out why the brothers were unable to answer externally. It is because internally, inside of them, they were dismayed. And what does it mean to be dismayed? Well, your translation may say that they were troubled. It may use the word terrified. They're both fine words. But if you do a word study on this word, this is the first time that the Hebrew translated dismayed is used in Scripture. The next time that it appears is very helpful for us to understand this word. The next time this word appears is in the Song of Moses. Do you remember the Song of Moses? The Song of Moses, it's used to describe the people of the world who heard a word. Who heard a word of the great glory of the Lord. So turn there, Exodus 15. Exodus 15. If we start in verse 11 of Exodus 15, we're kind of into the Song of Moses here. And we see a statement of the glory of the Lord. It says, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. That is the enemies in the context. Verse 13, you have led in your steadfast love. Don't miss that. We've already seen that before. This is the chesed, the loving kindness of the Lord. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. Here's where we get into our word. Verse 14. The peoples have heard. They tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. There's our word. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. So what do we get from this context to help us understand? Here, the state of being dismayed in the Song of Moses is associated with trembling. It's associated with pangs that seize a person. Being dismayed here is associated with terror and dread. Why are the chiefs of Edom dismayed in the context of the Song of Moses? They are dismayed because of what they heard. Because of a word was spoken, and they heard about the Lord's majesty. They heard about the Lord's holiness. They heard about the Lord's deeds and his power and his steadfast love for his people that he redeemed. But why are Joseph's brothers dismayed? Scripture tells us that too. Scripture tells us in verse 3, so now you got to flip back. Genesis 45, verse 3. It says, "For they were dismayed at his presence." At his presence. The Hebrew word translated at his presence, that concept, we've seen that before. It's also translated face, or before, or in front of. Remember that the brothers, up to this point in the account, they've already been before Joseph a couple of times now. They'd already been in his presence, remember, guilty and afraid. Remember we talked about that? Over the money that they had in their sacks, over the silver cup. They had been able to speak before in that context, right? Judah had just finished a very nice speech in Genesis 44. But upon the revelation of Joseph, they were all so dismayed, they were all in such a terror and dread over the presence of Joseph before them that they could not answer him. That's what Scripture says. Why? Because these brothers knew that they were personally guilty for violating the one that was standing above them. These brothers knew that they deserve to be personally judged by this one who is now before them. And they didn't like being in his presence because of that. Does this sound familiar? It happened from day one, folks. It's the same reason that Adam and Eve hid themselves from the presence, same Hebrew term, of God in the Garden of Eden. Look, I'll just read it to you from Genesis 3, verse 8 through 10. Listen to it. "And they," in the context, this is Adam and Eve, "and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from," same word, "the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself.'" Adam was afraid. Why? Because he violated the good word of God. Adam knew he was personally guilty for violating the word of his good God. And Adam knew that he deserved to be personally judged and punished according to the word of God. And what was the word of God? That in the day that you eat of that fruit, you will surely die. Friends, if God, out of his great love, he graciously reveals himself to you in his word. If he reveals himself to you for who he is in his glory and his majesty and his holiness and his power and his loving kindness to redeem a people, if he graciously reveals to you the great love with which he has loved the world in his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, if you truly see him for who he is, you're going to necessarily see yourself as well for who you are before him. And it's not going to be pretty. You're going to see that you are personally guilty before him for your personal sin against him, and that you deserve the full weight of his righteous judgment and punishment upon you personally. And in that moment, you will be dismayed at his presence. In that moment, you will understand that that which is unholy, that is you and that's me, that which is unholy cannot abide in the presence of that is holy. You read and see that God is a consuming fire, and you read and see that we are like chaff. And chaff is burned up by fire. It's dismayed at the presence of fire. So, because of that, we need to understand that that's part of his grace. Having a, as you read the Word of God and you realize who you are and what you are and who he is and what he is, your mouth is stopped at the revelation of the Word of God. That's the initial experience of everyone who's saved. You can't argue anymore. You can't make an excuse for yourself anymore. You can't manipulate the situation with your fancy words anymore. There's nothing you can say. You're done. And like Job, you kind of come to the conclusion, I'm going to place my hand over my mouth now. Being dismayed by the presence of God at the revelation of Jesus Christ is a theme of Scripture. And we don't have time to get into it, but if you just read your Bibles, what's the initial experience of anyone who even comes remotely into contact with God in his glory or Christ in his glory? They're afraid, and they don't say anything. Why? Because we know from Proverbs that the fear of the Lord is what? It's the beginning. It's the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of redemption and of salvation and of experiencing the blessing and the comfort and the glory. But you don't get there without first feeling the dismay. It is at this moment that the brothers are standing there. They're speechless. They're frozen in fear. They're guilty. They're marked for just punishment. So much so that they can't do anything. They can't say anything. They don't know what to do. The brothers are in dread of what's coming next. So what comes next? It's like in this part of the account, everyone's like, still. They can't speak. So Joseph speaks for them. And then they do what he says. That's our third point, the third subpoint. The invited then draw near. The invited draw near. Here again, the inward great compassion and love for his brothers that Joseph can't restrain anymore. He can't hold it back anymore. It's displayed outwardly in words to his brothers. And the second statement made to them in this moment that they are paralyzed by fear is an invitation to draw near to the one who caused them the dread in the first place. Look at verse 4. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come closer to me." And they came closer. Now the brothers knew they were guilty for personally and horribly and intimately violating this one who's now calling them. The brothers knew that they were personally deserving of the righteous wrath and personal punishment of this one who's now calling them. The brothers knew that this one had the power to cast them out of his presence and into the darkness of the dungeon and prison that they had already been in, the darkness of death. That's the guy that's calling them to come to him. And the brothers knew that there was nothing that they could say, there was nothing they could do to change their guilty state before this one to whom they had to give an account.
that's the guy that's calling him to come closer. And Joseph knew all that too, by the way. And in the face of the brothers' guilt and their fear and their obvious impotence and their obvious need, Joseph says to them, please come closer to me. Joseph, in his majesty, in his royalness, his glory, he gives them an invitation to come to him and to find acceptance. Though the brothers did not know that fully when he said, come closer to me. All they had now was a kind direction to come closer to their judge. This was not a harsh command. They had already felt the harshness of Joseph. This was a heartfelt invitation born out of love for the Father that poured out on the children of the Father, where he says, please come closer to me. And what was the response of the brothers in verse 4? It just simply says, and they came closer. They did what Joseph asked right away. They didn't come with caveats. I'll come, but I'm only going to come two steps. They didn't come with negotiation or demands. I'll come if you give me A, B, or C, then I'll come. They didn't come with any guarantees. They didn't come saying, I'll come, but you got to promise not to hurt me. They came because Joseph was the sovereign ruler. They came because Joseph was the one they had to give an account to. They came because there was nowhere else to find life than to go to Joseph. And they came because this one, this Joseph, who had displayed nothing but kindness and love to them as their brother Joseph, was the one who invited them to do so. Friend, do you realize that the Word of God, the Scriptures, from the beginning of this book to the end of this book, is an invitation for you to come closer to the sovereign ruler, to the one to whom you must give an account. It's an invitation to come to the only one in whom is found life, and to come to the one who has only ever spoken truth to you and never lied, to come to the one who has only ever shown you kindness and provision and sustained your life day in and day out, who holds all things together by the word of his power, and who knows your position as a fellow man. That's Jesus Christ. This invitation to draw near is I thought of no other word than flabbergasting. That's a good word. It's flabbergasting to us, as it is not only an invitation for the small and the finite to come to someone great. It'd be a big deal if you got an invitation to go to the White House and meet with the president. That's who am I to go to the White House? Nobody cares about me. But here in the gospel, we have an invitation for the finite to approach the infinite, for the nothing and the rebel and the enemy to come to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But we also have an invitation that comes to us in a place and in the moment of our greatest dread and fear, because we've violated that one who's inviting us. We've offended him. We've rebelled against him. And he's the one inviting us to come in acceptance. Jesus said in Matthew 11, verse 28, a familiar invitation. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Jesus says, please come to me. Who? All who labor and are heavy laden. Who's that? It's every one of us. We don't realize how heavy laden we are until we open up the scriptures and see that we're heavy laden with sin. But even people who don't realize that know that they're heavy laden and that life is hard and it doesn't make sense. And they labor day in and day out just to survive. And what's it all about? Jesus invited specifically his people, the sons of Israel, to come to him. But he says they refused. Listen to Jesus' words to the Jewish people in John 5, verse 39. He says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me." Verse 40, "Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." The invitation has always been to come. The invitation has always been to come to have life. But most people refuse the invitation to come, to please come closer to me. And yet the invitation from God in Jesus Christ remains. We would just be like, forget it. You guys are not worth my time or my kindness or my efforts. Just go your own way. But Jesus, the invitation remains until he comes, and even beyond, please come to me. Please come closer to me. And if you would live and not die, if you would be forgiven of those sins and that guilt which you bear, if you would be saved, then you have to come to Christ. There's no other way. Without caveat, well, I'll come two steps. I'll give this part of my life, but I like to hang on to this. I like this sin. You can't come with negotiation. Saying, well, I'll come, but you got to give me a good life and a good marriage. You got to give me success in my business. You got to give me my best life now. No, it doesn't work like that. You can't come with any guarantee. He's the sovereign and you're not. You come because there's nowhere else to go to have life. You come to him because he's Lord. Listen to John 6, verse 37. Here's a guarantee. Really understand these words in light of the context of what we're studying. Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." That's the Father. "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." That's called life. "For this is the will of my Father." Here, listen to this. "That everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." That's the mission. That's the goal of the mission, to live and to not die. Everyone who looks on the Son and believes on him, that's called faith. This is the end for those that come closer to the beloved Son. But there is the truth that coming closer to the beloved Son, that is heeding his call and drawing near to the Holy One of God, is in itself a gracious revelation of the beloved Son that will highlight our great sin. You know, as you get into Scripture and as you get closer to Christ, oftentimes you feel worse. You realize more how holy he is, and you realize more how unholy you are. But that just highlights his great love. That's what we will touch on as we look at Joseph's third statement and our last point, which is an acknowledgement. This is C, an acknowledgement of personal offense. An acknowledgement of personal offense. So after Joseph asks his brothers to please come closer to me, after the brothers come closer, we read in verse 4b, and he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt." As the brothers draw closer to Joseph, Joseph reveals more of himself. And in this statement, it is the inviter now, Joseph, that is emphasized or highlighted in the three different ways, which emphasize the glory of what's about to take place and the, again, unrestrainable compassion that's now being poured out on the sons of Israel. First, we see, subpoint, that the inviter is the brother. Inviter is the brother. Joseph begins his third statement, as his brothers are now close, with this simple statement: "I'm your brother." His brothers had not treated him like a brother. They had not even treated him like family previously. His brothers had repaid his familial kindness when he went to check on them in obedience to his father with hatred and with jealousy and with selling him. And now, remember, Joseph is standing before them. He looks like an Egyptian. He talks like an Egyptian. He's accepted in the house of Pharaoh. They love him. He's firmly seated as the head of the most powerful nation on the earth, that he held the lives of every other nation and people and family and lands in his hands. And the Egyptians not only accepted him, they honored him. And they considered him basically like a god because he was like him to Pharaoh. And yet, here, Joseph claims none of that. He rejects all that before his brothers. They're speechless. They can't say anything. They're afraid in front of him. Joseph says to them, I'm your brother. I'm family. I'm one of you. I belong to you as one of your people. Joseph actually thought of himself. He considered himself. He counted himself to be one of the sons of Israel, a brother. It reminds me of Moses as he's described in Hebrews 11, verse 24. It says, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the temporary pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Joseph's simple declaration that he was a brother was a kindness, though it highlighted again the sin of his brothers, the sins that his brothers committed against their own brother. But that was not all. We see second in Joseph's third statement, this subpoint, that the inviter is the beloved. This man, out of his great love and compassion for them, draws the sons of Israel close. He not only reveals himself as their brothers, but he reveals himself again as Joseph, the beloved son. In other words, he was not just any brother. He was the beloved brother. He was the beloved son of Israel, the one whom Israel loved and honored and clothed with that fine coat of many colors, the one for whom their father grieved and longed for, the beloved brother who received, remember, and shared with them the divine word from God, the one with whom God was with. Remember, we kept reading, God was with him and God blessed him in all that he did. The one who is in the position, in this position to judge them, is not just a brother. He's the beloved brother. He's the blessed brother. The one in whom there was no guile. He never sinned against them. He wasn't jealous or hatred towards them. The one who was always trustworthy and true, who didn't do any wrong to them. This was the brother you want to be near. He was the most trustworthy one. And again, Joseph's declaration that he was Joseph, the beloved brother, was a kindness to them. But at the same time, it again highlighted the sin that the brothers committed against the beloved brother who did them no wrong, against the father who loved that beloved brother. But that was not all we see in Joseph's third statement, that the inviter is the betrayed. Joseph then says what all the brothers had been thinking upon the revelation at the end of verse 4. I'm your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Joseph acknowledged the elephant in the room. Joseph's brother had sinned against him greatly. Joseph's brothers knew it. Joseph knew it. It was a fact. Joseph didn't forget it. He didn't deny it. He didn't pretend like it didn't happen. Their great personal life-altering sin against Joseph was a reality. His brothers had betrayed him horribly. And it was a reality that must have been hard for the brothers to hear because it was the reason for their dread. Yet, as we're going to see in our study next week, Lord willing, Joseph states out loud the obvious wrong, not to focus on the actions of the brothers and their sin, what we're going to see next week, but on the actions of God and his faithfulness. Joseph did not say this to his brothers as a condemnation. He didn't need to do that. They were already condemned. They all knew it. Rather, this was a kindness. Have you ever been under the weight of the guilt from a hidden sin that you knew about, but nobody else knew about? Or I should say, a sin that you think is hidden. Have you felt the grace of God and your God-given conscience kind of gnawing at you, stealing your comfort? Have you ever felt, I call them shower thoughts, where you're in the shower and you think of that horrible thing you did or the time you messed up or you said something, and you just feel this self-loathing of, ugh, why did I do that? And you think, if people around me knew that about me, they wouldn't look at me the same. Sometimes that comes out, and it, as painful as it is, there's a sense of relief. And these brothers had felt this gnawing guilt for selling Joseph into Egypt for 22 years. They openly declared that in the previous chapters, remember? Saying, oh, here now comes the reckoning for his blood. In that, here, Joseph's declaration of their sin out loud is meant to be a kindness. Though it again highlights the magnitude of their sin against the... It's a kindness. In other words, yeah, you did this. Come closer to me. I know you did that. It's kind of like with your kids. My kids could do the worst sin in the world. They could violate me in the most horrible way. I'm never going to stop loving them. I'm never going to say to them, don't come closer to me. And friends, if you are still being, as a believer, gnawed by a sin of your past, and you think, if everybody in these pews knew that I'd done that, or that was me, they'd never accept me. Look, God knows. He's already declared it. He's paid for it. But with his blood, it's open, it's known, and it's forgiven. He declares what you can't. The Word of God says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous so that he will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, does that mean I have to confess openly and make a list of every sin I've ever done if I want to be forgiven? Well, I sure hope not, because I confess to my shame that I sin in ways and in magnitudes against my God and Savior in ways I don't fully understand and I can't appreciate and realize. But God knows. My Savior fully knows every one of my sins. Everything lies open and bare before him to whom we must give an account. Nothing is hidden from his sight. And yet his blood covers every one of my sins, and I'm forgiven by his grace. And any mention that he may make of my sin against him only highlights the glory of his grace. Friend, do you feel the weight of your sin this morning? Have you opened the Word of God and seen his glory as the righteous judge and your just condemnation to death as a sinner? Are you in fear and dread and have nothing to say? Well, I want to encourage you that Jesus, the beloved Son of God, he knows your sin. He knows your weakness. He knows your fear and your dread and your need. And in that moment, in that place, he says to you in his Word this morning, please come closer to me. How do we come closer to Christ? How do we draw near to God? Hebrews 11:6 tells us this, and without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near, come closer to God, must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Again, kind of the same themes we've seen in Joseph's account. You come to him in faith. That's a full believing trust. What do you believe? We just read it. Believing that he exists, that he is the great I am, that he is the sovereign ruler, that he is who he says he is, and believing that he rewards those who seek him. That is, that he's the only source of what is good and what is blessed and what is life. It is to be like Joseph and like Moses, who chose rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the temporary pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking to the reward. We're out of time. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to look at our next and third point of Genesis chapter 45. Let's pray. Father God, after going into your word, all we can say is thank you, and we praise your name for your great gracious and mercy, which you have shown us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Your loving kindness is beyond our comprehension. And I pray, Father, that you would give ears to hear this morning the call of our Savior to please come closer to me. And I pray that we would do that, and that we would find, though we may be dismayed, your blessing and your comfort and your grace and the life that is only found in his name. Amen.